Thank you. Greetings. Everybody doing all right this morning? Hanging in there? All right, good. Let's dive right into the prayer time. Oh, Father God, I'm tired, and I know other people probably are, but it's great to be here in your presence with fellow believers, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. I pray the day is near. I pray that you will be glorified this morning. I pray that your spirit of truth will pull truth out of our passages and make those truths come alive in the hearts of everyone here to conform us into the image of Jesus. As always, I beg you, this is not an academic exercise, but that we would become more and more like our Savior, that we would be a people that see the glory that he gives, that he is, that you are, that we will be moved by it, and that all of it will be a blessing to you, Lord. So that's our prayer this morning. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are fast approaching the end of our study of the book of James. And if you were with us last week, we tackled the first half of a big chunky passage. We looked at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, and we kind of got through the first two or three verses there. And so the objective today is to finish getting through the second half of that passage. If you weren't here, I'm going to try to do a very brief review of what we covered, because it's important to connect into what we're doing today. But what I'm not going to do is give you all the support and all the connecting pieces, so you'll have to go back and listen to that on the website if you want to fill in the blanks. But here's basically what we went over. The passage that we're going to be looking at, again, James 5, 13 through 18, discusses prayer, and specifically prayer for healing. So we looked at, we spent a lot of our time focused on the idea of if anyone is sick, that should come to the elders, and the elders will anoint them with oil, pray for them, and the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick. And we started out by talking about how some people want to take this passage, take it out of the context of physical healing and spiritualize it and say, well, this is not actually talking about physical sickness. It's talking about spiritual weariness. And we talked about the reasons why a person might want to take that approach. A, they might come to it with some cessationist presuppositions. They view that some of these gifts aren't in practice anymore, and so it can't mean physical healing. We also talked about how if you remove physical healing from the equation, it takes away a lot of the challenges that are in the passage. But at the end of the day, I suggested that it didn't seem like the best interpretation of the passage if we look at all the words and we correlate them with the rest of Scripture. So my approach was to take the passage at face value, say it is discussing physical healing, and then try to work through the challenges that presents for us. We talked about what is the deal with the anointing with oil, and we looked at a number of possibilities, what the oil could be about there. Ultimately, I suggested that oil is a physical dramatization of a spiritual reality, much the same as baptism or communion, that we do physical actions that dramatize spiritual realities. And so the anointing with oil is just a way for us to kind of physically experience the presence of the Holy Spirit coming on us. We looked at several verses throughout the Bible that connect the Holy Spirit to oil, as well as that connect the Holy Spirit to anointing, and we saw how that all kind of builds together. And then we looked at the passage in Mark 6:13 that described the apostles doing this exact practice, that as they went out healing the sick, they anointed them with oil. And so it's a practice we saw the disciples of Jesus doing. It's not something James just plucked out of the air. Then we addressed the real challenge in the passage, which is the appearance of a guarantee of healing. So it says the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. That sounds like a promise. And so in seeking to understand this, we went to the list of the gifts, the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we read that there were first apostles, that there were prophets, that there were teachers. And then we got to healing, and it says, not that there are healers, but there are gifts of healings. And we noted how important that is, that distinction from the other giftings, that There's not one person that's given the gift of healing that they just do on demand. And so to demonstrate that, we looked at the life of Paul. Paul was always an apostle. Paul was always a teacher. I'm quite certain that you could have woke Paul up from a hard, deep sleep and said, start teaching, and Paul's on it. Like, he's ready to go and teach. But he can't heal on demand. Nobody has that gifting. He did heal a lot of times. He healed a ton of people in Ephesus, other people throughout his ministry. But then we looked at the fact that he wasn't able to heal himself. He wasn't able to heal Timothy. He wasn't able to heal Epaphroditus. He wasn't able to heal his missionary friend Trophimus. Why? Because he didn't have the gift of healing. He was given gifts of healings. And that is something that I argued is available to all people at all times. Gifts of healings are given to God's people according to his purpose, according to his will, at certain times, and to accomplish what he has on his agenda. So we took all that, we connected it with the phrase, the prayer of faith. That is what's healing. It's not, the passage doesn't say, come to the elders, they will pray for you and you will get healed. It says, the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick. So we've got a connection with a certainty of healing connected with the prayer of faith. So we looked at what is that prayer of faith, and we noted that it starts with a definite article, the. So we're not just talking about a general prayer. This is a specific type of prayer, the prayer of faith. We saw that faith is another one of the spiritual gifts that's listed. Everybody has faith if you're a Christian, but at certain times, God grants to people greater dispensations of faith as a spiritual gift. And so what I argued or suggested was, could it be that when a very sick person calls for the elders to come and pray for them, that sometimes gifts of healings are granted to one of the prayers such that they are given a spiritually enabled prayer of faith, the prayer of faith, which then results in healing? That's sort of the big picture, 10,000-foot view of what we covered last week. Now, there was a whole lot of verses and a whole lot of analysis that went into building that case. So again, if you weren't here, if this is a topic that's interesting to you, you can go back and fill in the blanks. But it's important to have at least a basic framework there so that you know where we're going today. I forgot, one other key component we considered last time was the end of the verse, which was, what's the connection between sin and sickness? Because there is a lot of talk about forgiveness in this passage. And we saw that there is a possible connection between sin and sickness, but not a necessary connection between sin and sickness. So, at times, it's true that God may, in fact, use sickness, bring sickness into your life as a form of judgment to wake you up to some unrepentant sin that is in your life. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 11. That was the example of the people that were abusing the Lord's table. And it said, for this reason, some of you are sick and some have even died because their sin was connected to a sickness. But then there's not a necessary connection because we also looked at John 9 that said, the disciples are saying, why is this guy born blind? Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus said, no, nobody sinned. The guy was born blind so I could heal him. So there's a possible connection, but not a necessary connection. And so if we do have sin in our lives, it's worth evaluating. Is there some sickness in our lives? It's worth evaluating. Do I have some kind of unconfessed sin? Or am I living in some way? Or am I holding on to some root of bitterness that I'm not letting go of? It's worth evaluating those things before we start praying. So I know I'm talking fast, but it's because we still got a long way to go. But I do want you to, hopefully that gives you at least a big picture framework if you weren't with us, of kind of what we said last time and how it'll now connect to this week. So, with that said, my hope this morning is to finish the passage, so to focus mainly on the last three verses, 16, 17, and 18, and then right at the end, we'll kind of zoom out and look at the whole passage, you know, in total. That's the agenda. Let's look at the passage. Let's read it together. I am going to start at 13, again, so that we get the whole thing. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. All right, let's get right into it. Verse 16, notice verse 16 starts with the word therefore. You always got to look when we see a therefore. It's a connecting word. What is it connecting? It connects verse 15 and verse 16. So in verse 15, the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and if he has sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, we're going to circle back to this a little bit later, but note here that James is taking the prayer of faith, the healing that comes with that, out of the context that is limited to prayer with elders, and he's applying it to everybody. Just pray with one another so that you can be healed. Because the prayer of faith will heal, therefore, pray with one another. That's the connection. Pray for healing, pray for forgiveness, because that's how we get our sins forgiven, is through prayer as well. Then we get to this section that says, and confess your sins to one another. And so we have to ask, how does that fit in? What's the objective there? Let's start with what I think it doesn't mean. The first key thing to note is that the confession is one to another, one to another. So this is people confessing their sins back and forth to each other. This is not everyone confessing to one person, like a priest. Unless that priest wants to then, in return, confess his sins to the one that's confessing to him, then it's not working. Because what we've got described here is mutual confession, believers coming together and confessing their sins one to another. No human being can absolve another person of their sin. That is the work of Christ and Christ alone. Your sin is not forgiven because you have told it to another person. Your sin is forgiven only by confessing it to the Lord. You guys all know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? But since sins aren't forgiven by confessing them one to another, what's the objective there? What's the purpose? Why are we doing that? And also, are there any limitations on it? Should we just show up here on a Sunday morning and we all just kind of take turns going down the row and confess our deepest, darkest sins? I don't think so. So you can take a deep breath. That's not where the service ends today. I don't think that's what he's saying. So let me offer two types of scenarios that James might be describing here. Could be others. We'll start with two. One could be a situation, as I described earlier, where you've got an issue, an unresolved issue with another believer in your life that needs to get taken care of. And I think a parallel passage or a way to understand this would be what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, in 23 and 24. He says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar, go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So here Jesus is talking about, look, if you're going to come before the Lord, and then you remember, I've actually got an unresolved issue with another believer. He says, go take care of that before you come to the Lord. And so in the context of James, we could just change out that phrase, presenting your offering, with if you're praying for healing, if you're praying for restoration, and you remember that your brother has something against you, go and confess that to him. Go and make that relationship whole. Be reconciled with that person. If you've wronged someone and you haven't made an effort to make it right, then your prayers will be hindered. If you've got unresolved sin in your life, that will hinder your prayers. And so confess your sins one to another. One to another. Again, I don't think it needs to go any farther than that. Private sins call for private confessions. Now, if there's a public sin, then it's possible that a public confession might be in order. If there's a church leader
who is found out or caught, you know, it comes forth that he's been involved in a sin, and that sin causes damage to the whole body by virtue of the fact that he had a position of leadership, then that may be an appropriate time for a public confession. But otherwise, James just says it's one to another. If you've got something with another brother, another sister, take care of it, and then go to God. Also, there are sins which are not appropriate to share with one another. You could probably imagine some of your own, but as an example, don't go up to somebody and say, hey, I wanted to confess to you. I've got this issue. I haven't really been talking to you much lately, and it's because you have such bad breath, and I really can't handle it anymore. That's not a confession to take to another person. You know, if your confession doesn't edify them, if it doesn't help them, if it's just tearing them down, take that one straight to God. Don't go to a brother or sister with that. But if you said something and really hurt their feelings and you never apologize for it, that's something to go get taken care of. Okay. Another possibility. What might James be describing in this idea of confessing our sins one to another? And I think another component of it is accountability. Confessing your sins one to another could be viewed in the context of mutual accountability. And a passage that might help us see this is Galatians 6, 1 and 2. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. Well, our biggest burden is our sin burden, our sin nature. And so sometimes confessing that to another brother, another sister, helps. It's when we willingly submit ourselves to another person for accountability, we give them permission in our life to say, look, if you see sin in my life, I want you to know you have permission to call me out on that. And I'll do the same thing for you, so that we're watching over each other's souls. We're guarding each other in that way. It's important to have people in your life that you can be honest with and say, I gotta let you know, like, I am wrestling with this sin. It's besetting me. I feel like it's getting me from every angle. Will you pray for me about that? Will you ask me how I'm doing about it? Will you keep me accountable on this issue? I think that's a big part of what James is discussing here, because sins that are kept in private tend to fester. That's just the case. If we're not sharing them, if we're not asking for support, they can just sit there and they can boil and they can get worse and they become like a dark, ugly spot on the wall of our soul that we're just so used to seeing that we don't even notice it anymore. And that's why I think James is saying, look, you need to have somebody in your life you can do this with, you can be accountable with, you can share your burdens with. Again, if you have unconfessed sin, if you're living in willful sin or unrepentant sin, your prayers are going to be hindered. That is just a reality of Scripture. You could see it throughout the Bible. One place would be Psalm 66, 18. The psalmist says, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. That's just clear. So, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you might be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So now, after James has given us all these exhortations concerning prayer, now he's going to give us some encouragements about prayer. He's going to give us a reminder of prayer's effectiveness. Prayer can accomplish much. That's what he says. That's what is true. Certainly, it accomplishes much more than we can accomplish on our own. And I don't know what all translations you guys are using. This verse is rendered a lot of different ways in a lot of different translations. I'm reading out of the NASB. It says the effective prayer of a righteous man. That word effective is energeo. What does that sound like? Energetic. And that's what it means. The energetic prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. And so it carries this idea of fervency, and some translations actually translate it that way. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. This is not a discount prayer. This is not a secondhand prayer. This is a prayer that you're putting effort into. You're really wrestling and struggling with an issue before God. So you might think, all right, maybe I can muster that up. You know, maybe I could gin up enough conviction to really wrestle with God an extended period of time, more than 30 seconds, and pray energetically. But I still got a problem, which it says, the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. So I'm out. Like it's not going to work. I'm not a righteous person. But you see, that's the whole point of confessing your sins one to another and confessing your sins to God. We go boldly before the throne of grace over and over again. We receive forgiveness, and in doing that, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's not our righteousness, it's His righteousness, thereby enabling us to pray effective prayers, to be energetically praying, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And in doing that, those prayers can accomplish much. Now, as we think about this idea of wanting, I presume you will want to be this kind of a person, and a fervent, effectual prayer in the righteousness of Christ. If we consider that, there's two questions that frequently come up in this issue of praying, and particularly in the context of prayer for physical healing. One of the questions might be something like this. If God doesn't answer my prayer, was it because I didn't have enough faith? That is a common question that arises in these kind of situations. So let's consider that for a minute. First of all, it's true that there is a connection between faith and God's willingness to answer prayer. I don't want you to think there's no connection. That would not be biblically accurate thing to say. We already saw it back in James, back in James chapter 1. The passage I kept coming to over and over again throughout this series was, if you lack wisdom, pray for it, and God will give it to you. That beautiful offering, that promise we're given. But you remember that there was a qualifier. You got to pray in faith, not doubting, not being double-minded. So there is a connection with faith and God answering prayer. Another striking example of this connection, the Bible talks about a couple of places, Matthew and in Mark, that Jesus wasn't able to do miracles in Nazareth because they didn't believe in him. And so Mark 6:5 says he, Jesus, could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. Okay? So unbelief, rigid unbelief, is a barrier to answered prayer. If you pray for something expecting God not to answer you, he's very likely to meet your expectation. He is not inclined to respond to unbelief with miracles. He is not desperate to prove himself to anybody. So some kind of belief is in order. Well, okay, you ask, just how much faith do I have to have? How much belief? But see, that's the wrong question. It's not the measure of your faith that determines its validity. It is the object of your faith that determines its validity. So mustard seed-sized faith in Jesus, in the God of the Bible, the God who can move mountains, heal the sick, raise the dead, mustard seed-sized faith is enough to move mountains. And one of the most encouraging demonstrations of that principle in Scripture, it's one that I love, and it comes out of Mark 9. Mark 9 is the account of the boy who had the father who had the boy that had been possessed from childhood, and he had a mute spirit. And he says, look, Jesus, a demon that's attacking my child throws him in the fire, throws him in the water, throws him in the ground, attacks him and hurts him. And then the dad says, Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on him. Now, that's not a super huge statement of faith. It's not like, Jesus, I know you can heal him. Will you please heal him? It's like, look, if I can get a 5% improvement out of this kid, that would be great. If you could do anything to help me, I would love that help. And Jesus answered him and said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I say, that I get, that I resonate with. If I put it into a Nathaniel translation, it's, Lord, I believe as much as I know how to believe. And I'm sure that's that's a deficit, and there's lots more faith for me and lots more to believe. Will you help my unbelief? And Jesus apparently says, yeah, that's good for me. That works, because he heals the boy. And so if you can muster enough faith to say, Lord, I do believe. I believe that you are all-powerful, that you can do all things. And yet I've got doubts and fears and apprehensions, and that's just where I am. Jesus says, that's good. That works. That's a mustard seed. I can work with that. I can heal with that. That's good enough for God. It is a cruel and terrible thing to tell someone that they didn't receive healing because they didn't have enough faith. That is putting the responsibility for the healing in yourself, in your faith, rather than in the object of your faith, in God. God is the one who heals. It's not your measure of faith that results in healing. Praying in faith is not having faith in our own faith. It's not having faith in our profound ability to pray these amazing prayers. It's having faith, mustard seed-sized faith, in God. What's more is that many of the miracles which Jesus performed, many of the healings which he performed, were not even based on the faith of the one being healed. They were based on the faith of friends and of family. We just saw it in Mark 9, that it's the Father's faith that heals the Son. Or you might remember in Mark 2, there's the story of the friends that lower the paralytic man down through the roof of the house. And Jesus says, their faith has made you well. Not the paralytic's faith, the friend's faith made him well. Or you could remember the centurion that comes to Jesus and says, I've got a servant that's dying. And Jesus says, all right, let's go take care of him. And the centurion says, no, you don't have to come all the way to my house. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus says, that's great, I'll do it. And so the servant is healed based on the faith of the centurion. And so if someone says to you, well, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith, say, well, that's fine. Let's just use some of your faith. If that's what it needs to be, let's go that route. Don't put it on me. But at the same time, I think there is a reality that sometimes in the depths of despair, like when we're really, really suffering and we've been praying and we're not seeing God moving, there can be times where you feel like, God, I don't know if I can even come up with a mustard seed today. I don't know if I've got even that much in the tank. And that's the point of this passage. That's why then we call for our spiritual leaders to come and pray for us. If I don't have the faith myself, bring in the people that can have faith for me. Bring in your friends, your family, whoever's around you. Doesn't matter who they are. There's no significance to having a spiritual title here. Everybody can pray in faith. Everybody can pray for healing. This is available to all of us. But that's the whole point of the passage. Pray for yourself. If you can't pray for yourself, have others pray for you. Okay? Second question that comes up as we're dealing with this issue of, I want to be an effectual prayer. I want to pray in faith, but I know that I'm supposed to pray according to the will of God. And sometimes I feel like if I add, heal this person, if it be your will, that I'm cutting my prayer off at the knees, that I'm sort of eliminating faith from it. I'm taking faith out of the equation. I've had people say that. I've probably thought that myself at times, that you feel something like, Lord, if I say, please heal this person, if it be your will, what I'm really saying is, Lord, you're probably not going to heal this person, and so now I've got an out clause when you don't do it. And so then you start wrestling, you do this whole internal battle. Am I actually praying in faith, or am I praying in doubting? And I want to pray bold prayers, but I don't want to be presumptuous. And you get all tangled in a knot and say, what do I do with this? So if you've wrestled with this tension, I'm going to try to encourage you. If you are worried that submitting your prayers according to the will of God removes some measure of faith from your prayers, you might be missing the big picture. You might not be seeing the whole issue here. Because praying that God's will be done is actually the highest expression of faith that a person can offer. And if you want an example of that, we just go to where we get this phrase from, if it be your will. We go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus prays, Lord, take this cup from me. Do you assume that is a prayer made in faith? I do. But is it harder to pray that prayer Or is it harder to pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done? Did that take less faith than to pray, let this cup pass from me? Not at all. That took infinitely more faith because he's saying, Lord, I'm surrendering what I want. What I want is to not do this, but I'm going to surrender that to you in faith that in your sovereignty and your goodness and your plan, you will accomplish what you need to accomplish. So I say again, praying according to God's will is the ultimate expression of faith because it is a demonstration of you surrendering your will, surrendering your agenda, surrendering your desires. I do not think in any way that it reduces faith. God has not promised physical healing to all people. That is not a biblical promise. And so I don't think we can just claim it. I don't agree with that. That's like a thief taking something that has not been promised to them. And so I think it's appropriate that we pray according to the will of God, that we say, God, this is what you want. I want what you want. Let me tell you what I want. I want healing. That's my goal. That's what I'd love. But I don't want it if it's not your plan, because your plan is the best plan. My plan is very limited. It's very short-sighted. You know everything. You do what you're supposed to do. And so we have every right, and in fact, I would say we have an obligation, according to James, to pray for those who are suffering. And we do it in two ways. We pray, on the one hand, in full faith in God's ability and willingness to heal, to do miracles, even in our generation. Simultaneously, we pray in full faith in his sovereignty and his goodness to execute things according to his eternal plan that he has. One does not negate the other. Both of these are acts of faith. And so pray in faith and according to God's will, because the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Now, kind of to wrap up, James gives us an example of such a person, a righteous person who has fervent, effectual prayers. And the example that he gives us is, of course, Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Does the impact of that land on anybody? That is a profound verse, that Elijah was a person like us. Just parenthetically, this is a side note. This is free with the price of admission. But we talked last week about the idea of cessationism, wherein people believe that certain of the more miraculous spiritual gifts are not available to our generation, that they were only for the apostolic age. But if that's the case, why in the world would you put forth Elijah as an example of how we ought to pray? That makes no sense to me whatsoever, that this man who is the greatest of the prophets, that did all these miraculous things, to say, he's just like you, pray like him, except no, actually don't actually pray like him, because you can't do that anymore, because that was for a different time. That seems very theologically tenuous to me. So anyway, we'll put that aside. When you think of Elijah, I wonder what are the miracles that come first to your minds? There's a lot to pick from in Elijah. You might pick from the widow's son that he raised from the dead. Remember that? He prays over him 3 times and the boy comes back to life. Or you might remember that he created those infinite supply bowls for the widow that never ran out of flour and oil. Or you might remember the time that he parted the Jordan River and walked across on dry land. But I'm guessing most of you think of Elijah, and the first thing that comes to your mind is his cook-off with the prophets of Baal. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but let me remind you of kind of that story, just briefly. So you got Elijah, he's dealing with King Ahab, Queen Jezebel. He says, look, we're going to figure this out. We're going to sort out whether Yahweh is God or whether Baal is God. So you bring over 450 prophets of Baal. We're going to each build an altar. We'll set our sacrifices on it, and then we just pray and we see which god burns up the sacrifice. That's the contest. And so the prophets of Baal go first. They're up to bat, and they're praying, and they're screaming, and they're dancing, and they're doing their rituals, and eventually they resort to cutting themselves and trying to get the god's attention. And the whole time, Elijah just mocks them. If you don't think the Bible has a sense of humor, go read the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And he says to them, maybe you just need to yell a little louder because he might be asleep. Could be Baal's just sleeping. And then he says, he might be in the bathroom. And he says that. Or he says, it's possible Baal's on vacation right now and you're just not going to get through to him. And he's just going through utterly mocking these prophets of Baal. That you think of the hubris. This is one man against 450 crazy prophets. Their turn ends. Now it's Elijah's turn. He says, this is too easy. Let's get a whole bunch of water and just soak this thing. And so four jars of water, three jars, four times, 12 times they pour water over his sacrifice, and he prays to God, and instantly fire falls out of heaven, devours the sacrifice, devours the altar, devours the stones, and licks up every drop of water. God wins. And so Elijah says, all right, round up all these prophets, take them down to the river, and then Elijah, the prophet, executes 450 prophets of Baal. But his day's not done. Then he prays and says, Lord, this drought that I prayed for 3.5 years ago, let's go ahead and end that now. And guess what? It starts raining. And he says to Ahab, now go back and tell Jezebel about this. And Jezebel and Ahab lived in a town called Jezreel. So there's Ahab. He's headed back to Jezreel. And Elijah decides he should go to Jezreel too. Ahab's on his horses. He's got his chariots. Elijah's on foot. And God says, I'm going to give you a push. It says the hand of God was on Elijah's back. He sprints 17 miles, gets to Jezreel before Ahab does on his horses. Okay? So we've got a guy that's now, here's his afternoon, just to recap. Called down fire from heaven, ended a 3.5 year drought, did a 17-mile sprint faster than horses. Now he's in Jezreel. Jezebel finds out about what he did, sends a message to him saying, I swear on my life, Elijah, I will kill you by tomorrow. Now, what does this great man of God who's done all these miracles do? So far, mind you, if you're like me, you're listening to James and saying, Elijah was a man just like us. And I'm going, no, he's not. Not at all. That's nothing like me. I've never had a day with one miracle like this. And he's got an afternoon with three of them. This is not a man like me until this part. Elijah gets news from Jezebel. He's going to get killed. And so he does what? He runs into the wilderness, crawls under a bush, and says, God, just kill me. My life is hopeless. And I go, oh, I get that. That now I see it, James, because now I am relating to Elijah. That sounds like the kind of thing that I would do. And I think that is exactly the point. He's not superhuman. He's not an anomaly. He is a average, real, frail human being who struggled with fear and with doubt and anxiety and despair. And in spite of that, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, God worked through him to do amazing, miraculous things. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Even if that person is weak and doubting. So, pray. That's the takeaway from all of this. We've got three kinds of prayer in this passage. First of all, pray by yourself. If you're suffering, pray. Pray for yourself. That's verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Next, if you're really struggling and you need support, then call for the spiritual leaders in your life to come and pray for you. They will pray. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. And then, pray with one another. This is not limited to spiritual leaders. It doesn't have to be the elders. That's verse 16. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. Healing, deliverance, restoration, they can come through anyone's fervent, effective prayer. It can come through your own, through your spiritual leaders, and through your friends, your family, the people that are around you. Any Christian may be granted gifts of healings at any time according to the will of God, so pray for that. And you might ask, well, if I pray, will the person get healed? That's beside the point. I mean, it's not that it doesn't matter, but you do it because this is a commandment of God. This is an exhortation. You're supposed to do it. James says, pray for the one who is sick. So not doing that because we're afraid, well, maybe I don't have enough faith, or maybe I don't understand what the oil means, or I don't get... That doesn't matter. The obligation is to pray. So pray for those around you that are struggling. Pray for those that need physical healing. Pray for yourself when you're suffering. You've got to pray. Three ways. Pray for yourself, pray with your spiritual leaders, pray with one another. Now, remember back in chapter 4, you do not have because you do not ask. So ask. Just ask. Ask according to God's will. If it's not good for you, he won't give it to you. But why forego the opportunity to see something miraculous happen simply because you didn't ask for it? I'll end here, but we live in the world of effects and not the world of causes. What happens in our day-to-day lives originated in the spiritual realm. Just look at Job as an example of that. Our conduit to the world of causes is prayer. That's how we get into where things start. We want to see things move and transform in our lives. Our physical efforts to manipulate things is not going to do any good. The only way we accomplish things in our lives is going straight to the source, and we do that through prayer. We pray to a Father, and he's a good, good Father. And if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So ask him. We'll ask him now. Lord, I want that. I would love for you to do miraculous things in this body, things that would cause our faith to increase and our joy and our excitement and our conviction, and that would glorify you. And also, God, I want to thank you for the things that you have done, the miraculous prayers that you have answered here over the last couple of years, and there's been some good ones, and so we thank you for those. We pray for more. We pray that we would be people that don't shortchange you, that don't limit you. Why would we limit you, God? Help us to pray in full faith. Help us to pray according to your will. Help us to trust in your sovereignty and your goodness when the prayer is not answered in the way that our hearts would like to see it answered. Help us to trust that you have a better plan, a bigger plan. And Lord, may you be glorified in all of it. I pray that you'd be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.